Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles in the chairs around you. Feel free to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We are in Matthew. We've been in Matthew as we've worked through this year, working through the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get into this message this morning, I want to just stop real quickly because after last week's message, I was thinking about the content of that message. And I highlighted a statistic with respect to our world. That statistic, I pointed out that 84, or it was a study that showed that 84% of Americans, 84% of the people in this country, see the enjoyment of self as their highest goal in life. And as I was thinking about that conversation that we were having last week, I realized I may have miscommunicated something in that conversation that I want to make sure I don't miscommunicate. What I do not want to say is that God doesn't want us to enjoy life. What I don't want to say is that God is not interested in your enjoyment in life. He is. He wants you to enjoy the good things that He's given to you. The problem in that statistic is not the enjoyment of life. It's making that enjoyment the highest goal of life. And that's where we often run off the rails when it comes to our interaction with the Lord, is we end up making our good, our enjoyment of this world, the highest goal. And therefore, if we do that, we're not going to move into circumstances that will be hard, because we'll do everything we can to enjoy. And having, you know, a difficult conversation with someone is not enjoyable. And so we won't do that. So we just want to, I wanted to clarify that. And I especially wanted to clarify that as you guys prepare for Thanksgiving. Because I think you ought to enjoy the turkey, if that's what you have, or the ham, or whatever it is that God is providing for you this upcoming Thanksgiving. I want you, and I think the Lord would say, enjoy that. That's His gift to you. So let's move on. We are moving into another section. We have kind of divided up the Sermon on the Mount into these various icons. We began with just the whole introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and then we moved to identifications. How we are identified, and that was mainly out of the Beatitudes. And we talked about meditations, and we looked at Christ's meditation on the law. And then we moved into distinctions and how we as believers are distinct, or to live distinctly from the world around us. And now we're moving into interactions. So we have that icon of crossings. We're moving into the way we interact with one another. Now, listen, in all of these various categories, we would be wrong in disconnecting all of them. There's obviously interplay amongst all of them, but Jesus is going to shift into this concept of judging one another and loving one another and treating each other as we want to be treated and those types of things. And we're talking about how we interact with each other and always as we interact with Him. So before we go into this, though, I think that we need to go back to the essential starting place of this message. The essential starting place of really the gospel. And Jesus does this in Matthew, way back at the beginning of the sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. It says that He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Lord began there because He was addressing a crowd of people who were heavily influenced and taught by the religious elite of their day. Pharisees is what they were called, or the Sadducees had a role to play in that too, but mainly the Pharisees. And their way of thinking was very rigid. It was legalistic. It was built around this idea of self-righteousness, the idea that you can keep the law, and if you keep the law, then you'll be righteous. And so go keep the law. And what Jesus is doing through the Sermon on the Mount is He's helping to kind of pull the rug out from underneath of self-righteousness, to pull the rug out from underneath all of us who would seek to have standing with God based on our own merit, based on what we've done. But in addition to that, what He's also doing is He's helping us to see how, what shapes the life of kingdom dwellers. So there's this dual aspect of the sermon. This is what it isn't. This is what it is. And what it is begins with this concept of poverty in spirit, brokenness. That's where the essential starting place of the gospel must be. And as we move into chapter 7, verse 1, that we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, talking about judging one another, this is the essential starting place. Because what we'll see is if we don't start here, then we're going to end up where Jesus doesn't want us to go in chapter 7. If we don't come back to this essential brokenness. Spiritual brokenness is the essential starting place for gospel-shaped living. You don't have the gospel if you don't have spiritual poverty. And I'm not talking about looking past in your past and seeing the brokenness of the things that you've done and remembering how you lived. I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the way you see yourself right now. And if you don't see yourself as one who is broken, you know, I was thinking about that song we were singing a little bit ago, talking about hiding in God. You know, you will not hide in Christ if you don't think you need to hide. Well, what is it that we need to hide? When we talk about his hiding, the hiding place? I am sinful and broken, and I am tempted to hide in the forest. I'm tempted to hide in the trees, but I need to come out of that hiding and hide in the Lord, hide in his grace. And I won't do that if I don't think I need to. So let's move on. We're talking about the heart of a critic this morning. We're talking from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Is we've worked through this. All of that Jesus is talking about is our heart issues. These are all heart issues. And so now we're going to talk about the heart of the critic. So we see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is... I'm sorry, then we'll go on there. That's next week. I'm sorry, in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to take a break. We're going to just celebrate the Thanksgiving weekend, and then we'll come back into that next section later. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide our discussion this morning about this passage. Lord, we thank you so much for the kindness and the grace that you've given us. Lord, we thank you so much that you have led us to a place where we can see you, and in seeing you, Lord, we can see our own brokenness. We can see how far we fall short. Lord, may we remember that this morning. May we remember the starting place so that as we come into this passage, not only will you help us understand what you're saying, help us to address the issues of our heart that lead us into this problem, Lord, that we all have of being critical. And Lord, I just ask for your grace and your kindness this morning. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at this by answering three questions. First, what does it mean to judge another? And we need to address that question because our culture and even the church is confused about what Jesus is saying here. Then we're going to look at what drives the critical heart. And then finally, we're going to look at what are the consequences of a critical heart. So as we begin, we need to answer this question. What does it mean to judge another? Because Jesus says, do not judge one another, right? First of all, we see this. It cannot mean do not make any judgments. It cannot mean do not make any judgments. And we know that that is not what Jesus is saying, in particular from the very context. He says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, there is a speck in the brother's eye, right? And so there is a problem here that needs to be addressed. And that Jesus is not saying don't address the problem, but you need to do some heart work first before you address that problem. But if I don't recognize the speck, then I'm not judging, you see. And so Jesus is clearly not saying, don't judge categorically, don't make any judgments at all. By the way, isn't this where our world has gone with this concept? We hear this all the time. Oh, don't judge. Well, what we're saying is that you can't make any judgments about anything whatsoever. But Jesus isn't saying that. We see that again going on in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Where Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Well, how can this happen if we're not making judgments? You can't go to someone and point out wrong if you've not made a judgment about wrong, you see. There has to be judgment. So we need to understand what that is, though. So that's what it isn't. It's not saying you can't make any judgments at all. And by the way, we do this all the time, and we rightly do it. If you're a parent, you make judgments all the time about who you're going to let your kids play with, right? You don't just indiscriminately let them go play with anybody, right? You make, and that's wise to do. So Jesus is clearly not saying don't make any judgments. Okay, what is he saying? He is saying, judging another means do not apply your own standards of judgment to others. So Jesus is saying when he says do not judge, he's saying do not apply your own standard of judgment to another. Let's look how this is revealed in this passage. Now, I put up here, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and I put up there the KLT. You might not be familiar with the KLT. Those of you that have been around Cornerstone a while, you might be familiar with that. That's the Kelly Larson translation. So as I read the Greek here, there's something going on here that I think that's a little bit missed in the poetry of what Jesus is saying here. So I retranslated this. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, because by the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. And by the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. See, Jesus uses those three words, judge, 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 measure, measure, measure. We miss that even in the NASB, which I love the NAS, but it says, for in the same way, in the way that you judge, it will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. But that standard is, that's where we miss that, and earlier we missed that. So, because by the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. If I could read that in the Greek, it would sound very poetic. And by the measure with which you measure, it will be measured. So, what's he saying here? The judgment with which you judge. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, because by the judgment with which you judge. This is your judgment that's being passed here. It's your set of expectations. This is your set of rules, your set of standards that you're judging by. He goes on and says, the measure with which you measure, your pouring out, your yardstick. If you think about a yardstick, you're going to measure something. I guess we don't use those much anymore, but a tape measure or whatever else. You get out your tape measure and you use that. You see, that's what he's saying don't do. Do not judge one another according to the standards that you have set. Now, we can do this in a couple of ways, can't we? Number one, we can just have our own personal opinions about how things ought to be done, and we can judge on the basis of those personal opinions. Or we can take God's word and we can apply it the way we think it ought to be applied and make judgments in keeping with our interpretation or our understanding of the word. And both of those, we're taking our set of standards and applying them. So what we need to do first is when we're assessing Matthew 18:15, when you go to your brother or sister, you want to make sure what we're talking about here is something that is biblically wrong and clearly addressed in Scripture as being wrong. And we want to take that and bring that to bear in the circumstance. Not my opinion about how things ought to be done. And we do this, don't we? Listen, the reason this message is used here, because we all struggle with this. All of us are critical in our hearts. All of us have this tendency towards judgmentalism. Every one of us. All of us continue to wrestle with this. And if, you know, we'll go on. And in fact, James in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 in particular, he's actually coming back to this passage in Matthew, and he's expounding it for us. And we'll find this again in Romans 14. But in this passage, Jesus is talking about judging one another. And he's coming back to Matthew. And he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? You see here, he who judges his brother judges the law. You see, it's my standard. I'm actually taking my understanding and I'm using my standard to apply it and saying, it's going beyond the law. I'm judging the law. I'm assessing the law as being deficient in some way. And so I'm applying my own standard. What Jesus condemns is judgment based on your own set of standards. That's what Jesus is condemning here when he says, judge not so that you do not, so that you're not judged. Don't take your set of standards and apply it to others. So, judging another, it cannot mean do not make any judgments. It does mean do not apply your own standards of judgments to other. And then it means do not seat yourself in the place of judge. Don't sit in that place of judge. So this, because you can take an accurate understanding of the word and you can sit in the place of judge. Let's talk about that. Again, we look at this passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, because by the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. And by the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. That statement, do not judge, bound up in that is this idea of you clearly being the judge, right? Do not judge. Don't you be the judge. In other words, don't be the judge. And it means more than that, but it certainly means that. Do not judge. Don't seat yourself in the place of judge over another. That's not your place to sit in this position of judgment. And so when we are told, as we have seen in Matthew 18, that when a brother or sister is in sin, we go. But we go bringing the word, and we go in a way to allow Scripture, to allow the Holy Spirit to be the judge, to allow God to be the judge, and to try to disconnect. But that's hard to do, isn't it? We need to fight this as we interact with one another, because in order to bring the gospel to bear, I can't sit over you in judgment of you. Again, looking at James, because he helps us understand this. We read this again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge. There is the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You see, here, there is only one lawgiver. Now, that goes back to the first point, that you can't set your own standards here. There is only one lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. But do you all see here? There is only one judge. There is only one judge. There can't be two. There's only one master. There can't be two. And so understanding this is, number one, it's not don't make any judgments at all. Don't you use your set of standards to judge people. Don't sit in the place of judgment. Speaking against another reveals that you have weighed them and you have found them wanting. When you speak against someone, and that speaking against is, that's where that judgment is being manifested. And by the way, this speaking against one another isn't always with another person. You can speak against someone in your own mind, can't you? And we do this. We are driving down the road, I have to fight this. Driving down the road, and the person in front of me at the stoplight, when the light turns green, there's just something about this area where there's just no sense of urgency about going when the light turns green. And if you're like four or five cars back, sometimes you end up having to sit through that light again because somebody just didn't, they just were kind of casual. And I can get really judgmental about that. I can start saying, you don't know how to drive. Right? I'm sure I'm the only one like this. And you know, this falls into my life in many different categories. I can become the judge very quickly. I can stand, and what I'm doing in my own heart is I'm weighing you. Yeah, I'm weighing you and I'm finding you wanting. But see, we all do this. And that's what Jesus said, don't do this. Don't weigh people and find them wanting. And by the way, wrapped up in that, isn't there tremendous comparison taking place? And the comparison is horizontal. Comparison is between me and you. And the Lord doesn't want us there. He wants the comparison to be vertical. He wants it to be between me and the Lord. And when I weigh myself there, oh my goodness, that's where we come back to the beginning of the gospel, don't we? Poor in spirit. I'm so broken. So if I'm broken here, how can I look down on you and weigh you here? Sit myself in the seat of the judge. You have become the judge. You see, that's Jesus. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, so that's what it means to judge another. We could probably talk more about that, but that's, I think, the essence of it. Then we need to look at what drives the critical heart. And here's where we kind of got to lean in here a little bit, because, listen, the Bible takes us apart at the heart level. And it really digs down in and reveals where we all are. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. For there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We all struggle with this, but we need to own it. Okay, we need to own it. So what drives the critical heart? Well, pride does. Pride drives the critical heart. Yeah, let's look at this together. Let's see how this plays itself out. Matthew again, do not judge so that you will not be judged, because by the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. And by the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. Did you see this? Because of the judgment which you judge and you measure, this is all about you. It's all about you. This isn't about the Lord. It's about you. This isn't about, in fact, it's not even about the other person in terms of restoring that person. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone among you is caught in any trespass, those who are spiritual, go and correct that person with gentleness to restore that person. The objective in bringing the kind of judgment that is appropriate, the objective is restoration. The objective of that is to come to bring healing and wholeness. But when we separate that away, it becomes about me. I'm the judge. I decide. Me. It's prideful. And look, we all wrestle here, right? We all are standing over others in some way or another, and it's rooted in pride. You are judging by your judgment, and you are measuring by your measurement. It's all about you. Again, in James 4:11-12, we won't read this all again, but I just wanted to highlight, he who judges his brother judges the law. Oh, you see, God has given the law. Do you see that the heart of a person, see my own heart, just use me, see my heart when I judge the law. I'm standing over the law. I'm standing over what God has given. I'm setting my own standards and my own expectations built around my own desires and my own wants and the way I think things ought to be. That's very prideful. You see, when you judge with your law, you are judging God's law is incomplete, inadequate, and inferior. When you judge with your law, God's law just wasn't quite enough. And this is, by the way, this is what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were taking the law and they were adding to it. This is the heart of the person that Jesus talks about, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer as they come to pray. And the Pharisee who stands up and says, oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I pay my tithes and I fast 3 times a week. And he's gone even beyond the law. His own expectations for what he's going to do go beyond what the law say. And this is all rooted in this attitude of superiority over that other person. I'm better than that poor man over there. And again, in James 4:11, he says, but who are you? Who are you who judge your neighbor? Do you see that, what he's taking on here? It's a heart issue. Who are you? Humble yourself here, is what he's saying. When you judge another, you betray your own sense of superiority. When I judge my fellow drivers out on the road, I betray myself as being a superior driver than them. I believe I'm a better driver than them. And I can get angry and I can get frustrated with those other drivers on the road because they're just not rising up to my standard. I'm better than they are. So pride drives the critical heart and self-righteousness drives the critical heart. Self-righteousness. So where it comes back to that essential starting place of poverty of spirit, brokenness of spirit. We have to start there because otherwise we will end up in self-righteousness. And listen, we all get there, but we got to keep coming back. Because of the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged, and by the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. The critic must believe that he lives up to the standards, or at least those that matter most to him. Right? In order for me to judge you, I must believe. In order to stand in the place of judge, I must believe that I'm meeting the standards. I must believe that I, and generally, and that's why I added that, at least those that are most important to you, because the reality of it is I'm falling so short in so many areas of my life, but I dismiss all of those other areas. And in that one area that matters most to me, I'm better than you are. And that's basically what I'm saying is I'm meeting God's standards here. And you're not. And so that self-righteousness needs to be undone in our heart. If we live here, we will never fully embrace the beauty of the cross. The beauty of the cross that comes along, not just of us in the past, but us right now, in the middle of sinful brokenness, in need of redemption right now. The blood of the cross covers you right now. And the more I can move away from the idea that I'm okay, and embrace the idea that I am broken and sinful and own my sin, the more the cross becomes beautiful to me. The more Jesus becomes sweet to me. Matthew 7:3, as he goes on, he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Did you see that? This person, you don't notice the log in your own eye. We're going to talk more about this, but the person who's being judgmental, the person who's being critical, isn't seeing their own logs. There was Isaac Airfreight, In the Air on the Air, was this album done by these kind of Christian comedians way back in the like late 60s, 70s, and they had this little spoof of this guy who came into this building. It was all on a record. It wasn't video. We didn't have YouTube, so it was all this audio record, and you hear this noise. This guy clearly has this massive log hanging out of his eye, and he's come in to correct somebody in this china shop. And as he turns around, you just hear this thing go, wiping out all kinds of china and dishes and hitting people and knocking people all over the place. And they don't see this. You see? That's self-righteousness. They don't see that I'm not falling short. I am falling short. So pride drives the critical heart, self-righteousness drives the critical heart, and finally, covetousness drives the critical heart. You know, whoa, Kelly, covetousness, yeah, covetousness drives the critical heart. How do I mean this? First of all, covetousness is a desire to take for yourself what belongs to another. If you covet something, I want what you have, and I'm coveting what you have, right? That's covetousness. Well, where do we see this? We're going to look at this in Romans 14. I said earlier that I think Paul in Romans 14 is taking Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, 1 and 2 especially, and he's expounding on it in the context of how we treat one another when we have disputes about stuff. For example, in the context of 14, what the dispute was over is whether or not a person can eat meat sacrificed to idols. In their culture, They had these marketplaces that you kind of like, you go downtown to like a farmer's market here. These, you know, farmer's markets. And so all of the farmer's markets, they would have all of these great, you know, products and things that are being sold. And amongst all the stuff being sold was meat. And it was meat that was sacrificed in many cases to the god of whatever that person served. So they would sacrifice that meat. And as a part of that sacrificial rite, they would have all this meat left over and they'd sell it at the marketplace. And many Christians wondered, okay, so wait a minute, though, I don't believe in these other gods, and so can I have that meat? Can I eat it? And there was this wrestling match in the heart of people about whether they should eat that meat or not. And Jesus speaks into this context of this circumstance in Romans 14. Now, we're not preaching on Romans 14 this morning, so I'd encourage you to read through that in light of that. But I want to look at just one thing that Paul says in this discussion. In verse 4, he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." But do you see that? The servant of another. This person that I'm judging doesn't belong to me. This person is a servant of another. To his own master he stands or falls. So now we don't like this terminology and this kind of imagery in our culture, but if you'll just forgive me for talking this way, because this is the heritage and the context of Roman people. They own servants, right? And so if you own a servant, who sets the standards for that servant? Who evaluates whether the servant is actually living up to the standards? Hey, what would it look like if I have a servant, if you were to come and start berating my servant and telling my servant they didn't meet your standards? Do you see what we're doing here is we're actually desiring something that belongs to someone else, and I want that to belong to me. I want to control you. I want to tell you what to do. I want to have this rule over you. When you're judging another, you're acting as though you're the master. That's covetous. You're coveting actually what belongs to God. So pride and self-righteousness and covetousness, these are things at the heart of critical spirits. These are at our hearts. These are the things that we wrestle with. So what are the consequences of a critical heart? What are the consequences? Well, first of all, broken relationships are going to be the consequence. Broken relationships. And first, between you and others. Going to break relationships between you and others. We see this in, again, Romans 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, I want to point out this idea that you judge your brother, the family member that you're judging. You're co-equal in this family, your siblings. And if you judge that other, you know what that leads to? You regard your brother with contempt. That contempt is the idea of dismissing someone. It's the idea of treating them as less than. So when we judge, and that, you know, you can't help but break relationship when that happens. You cannot dismiss your family member and expect harmony in the home. You can't dismiss your family member and expect to have harmony in the home. And in James chapter 4, or in that whole section, James isn't just... Oftentimes James is treated kind of like as these little pithy statements, almost like Proverbs. But if you really get into James, there is a flow to what James is talking about. There is a unity. And the unifying idea of James is humility, 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 humility. And then in chapter 4, before he gets into this idea of not judging one another, it starts with, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? There was great quarreling and conflict that was taking place within the community that was a result of selfish desire, a result of seeking what I want. And when I want control, when I want things to be the way I want them to be, and I'm angry with you as a result, I'm judging you in that way, it's going to break relationships. But it's also going to break relationship between you and God. James 4:6 says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when I'm functioning in this prideful judgment of another, when I'm functioning in this way of looking, dismissing, I'm actually setting myself up in opposition to God. I'm breaking fellowship with Him. I'm breaking relationship with the Lord. I want to live in this place of grace. You want to live in a place of grace? You know, grace, if we think about grace, by definition, grace requires humility. By definition, grace requires brokenness. By definition, grace must have us looking at ourselves as this humble, broken servant. Looking at yourself like that tax collector praying in Jesus' story, where he won't even stand, but won't even look up, but he just cries that, oh Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. What would our attitudes be toward one another? What would the relationships be toward one another? And what will our relationship be with God if that's what drives us? Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. The Lord is quick to come alongside of you in grace and to put his arm around you in love and say, I've covered you. I've covered you. When you seat yourself in the place of judge, you go to war with God. Ah, that's hard, isn't it? When you seat yourself in the place of judge, you go to war with God. Taking his place as the one who sets the rules, you're taking his place as the one who judges. You're functioning in a way that's in opposition to him. So broken relationships are consequences. And then finally, God's judgment is a consequence. God's judgment. Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Do not judge so that. Don't do this, because if you do, there's judgment coming for you. And it's interesting that Jesus says that the standard that you use, he's going to use that standard. And what he's saying is that you're going to fall short of your own standard. And I found that to be the case in my life so often. There have been so many times in my life where I have found myself judging others. And then when I really think about it, I realize I'm doing the same thing myself. I'm just guilty of the exact same thing. And so I have to step down away from that and say, Lord, I don't even meet my own standards, let alone yours. You ever get angry with yourself? You know, you're getting angry with yourself because you're not meeting your standards of yourself. You're judging yourself. This judgment of yourself applies to you too. Do not judge yourself. How has God judged you? God has judged you. If you are in Christ, God has judged you as righteous. God has judged you as his child. God has judged you as an heir. God has judged you as holy. God has judged you as perfect in him. God has judged you as loved. Well, why do we put ourselves in that place of judgment to say, I'm not that? If we do, we're going to receive the judgment of God. Right? Don't do that so that you won't be judged. Now, I think that ultimately what Jesus is talking about so often in this section of scripture is he's talking about, if we persist in this place of judgment, if we persist in judging others, if we persist in this pride, then I'm going to incur the judgment of God in my life when that time comes. Now, there is an aspect where as believers, we're going to stand in judgment before the Lord and we're going to give an account of these things. And there's that aspect of judgment too. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. So, judgment or grace? We have a choice to make. Judgment or grace? Again, let's look at James 4:6. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the judgment. God is opposed to the proud. When we take this position of judging another, speaking against another, we set ourselves in opposition to God and we put ourselves under his judgment. God is not going to allow us to rival him for his place. He's going to judge. That's the judgment side. What do we want to step away from that? And do we want to experience the grace? He gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and then his grace floods in. Actually, the pride that we experience and the self-righteousness, as I said earlier, blocks our ability to experience the grace of God. It blinds me from seeing that God has surrounded my life with prosperity and good, but I'm not seeing it because I'm so horizontally focused and I'm not allowing the Word of God, the person of God, to break me into this. Now, let's do a gospel review for all of us critics, okay? Because we're all critics. I'm speaking to myself here. We're all critics, and we need a gospel review. One, poor in spirit belong to the kingdom of God. If you are poor in spirit, the kingdom is yours. Brokenness, poverty, file bankruptcy with God, and he'll give you the kingdom. Mourners will be comforted. What is it that we mourn? We mourn our sin. We mourn the sin of others. We mourn. We weep. We cry. the heart is broken in mourning over sin, sadness over sin, most of all my own. The humble will inherit the earth. The meek, the gentle will inherit the earth. Because Jesus was meek and he was humble and he came and he ministered grace to us. The merciful receive mercy. The gospel brings us back to the cross. It brings us back to the idea that the reason Jesus had to come is because you and I are broken. You and I are sinners. You and I fall short of his glory. And we have to pay because God is just. And it wouldn't be right to just look another way. We don't do that in our culture. We don't do that anywhere in the world. God's not going to do that either. But Jesus comes to pay the penalty for you, to live his life for you. And he showers mercy on you. And it's that same mercy that then we receive and then give to others. Now, it's not to say we don't correct one another. We do correct one another. We have to. But we try to do that in a spirit of gentleness, understanding that I'm vulnerable to sin too. So is it the gospel that's shaping how you think and talk about others? As you think about what you say to yourself, when you think about what you say about other people, is it the gospel that's shaping that? Now, we're not ever going to get to the place where the gospel entirely shapes this. This is where we need to be going. And when we're not there, we let the gospel correct us and bring us back there. And so we wrestle in this life. We talked in our Bible class this morning about this already not yet reality. You are already complete in Christ, but not yet. You are already raised up with him, but not yet. You are already sanctified, but not yet. And if we understand that tension, then the gospel can come in and shape how I think of myself and then how I think of you, how I think and talk about you. I just say this. I think, you know, we spend a great deal of time in our culture talking about heinous sins. And I just don't think that the Lord has... I mean, there are certainly some things that seem to have greater impact than others. But when it comes right down to it, you know, when Paul identifies gossip right alongside of murder and adultery, I think he's wanting us to understand something here. And there are these culturally acceptable things that we do. We talked about worry. Worry is a cultural thing that we do. It's an evangelically acceptable thing that we do. But judging one another, speaking against one another, is a culturally acceptable thing that we do. We don't treat that like adultery. We don't treat that like murder. But Jesus classes them in the same category. So, what do we do? What do we do? The Lord, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us back to the place where we say, Lord, yes, this is me. Yes. And I need to own this before you. I need to confess this before you. And I need to plead for you for your forgiveness. And God is right there to say, yes, I forgive you. But we have to own it. And then we have to plead with him for his help. Cry out to him for his help in battling this temptation that is going to plague us, but over which we can have victory. Amen? So, tonight, we have an opportunity to practice this hospitality we're talking about together. We have an opportunity to come together and have conversation with one another. And now, tonight, we can come together as a people and as a troop and think about, what am I thinking? What am I thinking of the other people here? What am I saying about the other people here? And have our thoughts and conversations be beautified, if I can use that word. Be made beautiful by the gospel. Be made beautiful by our love for one another. Amen? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. I want to thank you so much that we can come to your word. And Lord, on the one hand, it truly challenges us. It corrects us. It reproves us. It rebukes us. And Lord, we need that. We don't like it, but we need it. But Lord, it also comes along and it helps us to see the way through. It helps us to see that through repentance and turning back to you and owning our brokenness before you and confessing our sins and weaknesses, even amongst ourselves, Lord, that paves the way toward a thoroughgoing enjoyment of your cross and of what that meant for us. And Lord, I so look forward to being with you in your presence. And Lord, maybe this is an aspect of doubt in my own hands, but in my own heart. But Lord, I look forward to seeing those nail-scarred hands. Be able to take those hands in mine and think that that's what you did for me. So that I could forever enjoy you and your creation. But I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would seek to experience that now. That we would seek to experience that love for you and that joy in our salvation now. But Lord, may you help us to understand that it has to come by embracing our own brokenness. And then looking to you and seeing our perfection and our beauty and our identity and who you are and who you've made us to be. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.